I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning once again to the book of Romans. Today will be part two of our study of Romans 14, verse 1 to Romans 15, verse 13. Now, if you missed part one, you can always go back and listen to that on our website, but also try to bring us back up to speed right at the beginning this morning. Also, I should mention, next Sunday, we'll have the privilege of having a guest speaker with us. His name is Jared Compton. Jared's been a dear friend of mine for many years now. He was a professor in Detroit for a while. I knew him then, but then, especially when he was a pastor in Kenosha, Wisconsin, for a long time, got to know him there. And not too long ago, Jared moved out this way. He came on Bible faculty over at Bethlehem. And ever since then, I've been wanting to have him come and visit with us, get to see what God's doing here and share the word with us. And so that's going to happen next Sunday. He's going to preach from Psalm 130, which is a great psalm, so you can look at that in advance. But for this week, we're going to be back in Romans 14 to 15. And for some review, let's just run back through a few of the things about this section that we saw last week. So a couple things to keep in mind, big picture. This is the last major section in Romans before Paul wraps the letter up. Another thing is that this section of Scripture is the most directly related to the situation in the Roman churches at the time Paul was writing it. And so, like I mentioned last week, even though we might not be as familiar with this section or maybe even as interested in this section as other parts of the letter, I wonder if it actually would have been this section specifically that would have grabbed the attention of the original readers the most. The reason for that is that no matter who you were in the church at the time, there were parts of these chapters where you would have felt like Paul was thinking or talking directly to you. Okay? And what he says in the chapters isn't exactly all that encouraging. Instead, Paul speaks very boldly and very directly to a group of Christians who've let their differences or their opinions about practical matters of the Christian faith divide them. Okay, third thing, this section, even though it's a lot of verses, is all about the same topic. Okay, so if in the last two chapters before this, remember Romans 12 and 13, Paul talks about maybe 30 to 40 different topics in those two chapters. Well, in this long section, he talks about one thing, and he just keeps going after this one thing. And so that's affecting how we're dealing with this text. So I'm kind of having us look at the section as a whole over the course of a couple of weeks rather than just going verse by verse through it so that we can keep the whole thing in our minds throughout the study. So this is part two of our study, part two of four, I think. Okay, so next week, next week, we're not going to be in it. 2 weeks from now, we'll be back in it. But thinking back to last week, we dealt with three questions. This week, we're going to deal with three questions. Okay, so last week, the three questions we worked with specifically were, what's the main topic? Or like, what were the different opinions about in these chapters? Okay, you remember what it was? The different opinions had to do specifically or primarily with Jewish food laws. And maybe you remember if you were here last week, I actually read a bunch of those food laws from Leviticus chapter 11. Maybe you went back and meditated on those this week. The question was, did Christians still need to follow those food laws? On the one hand, there were some in the Roman churches who believed it was perfectly fine now to eat things that used to be forbidden in the law of Moses. And by the way, this certainly would have been the easier option for life in Rome, since getting kosher meat would have been very challenging. And that's not to mention that pork was by far the easiest meat to get in Rome. So you would have fit in if you were a bacon lover back then. But what was the issue? There were others in the Roman churches who thought this was not okay to eat these things, or at least they weren't sure if it was. But food wasn't the only issue. Remember, there's another big issue about Jewish holidays or Jewish special days. Some in the church believed that there was now no obligation on Christ's people to treat any day as different than any other day. They were convinced Christians are not obligated now to keep the Sabbath day, for example, or any other Jewish holiday that had been prescribed by Moses. But there were other Roman Christians who disagreed with that. They thought this wasn't okay, or at least they weren't sure about it. And as I mentioned last week, there may have been a third issue, which had to do with drinking some wine. But clearly food and special days were the two big issues. Yeah. But it's important to remember that no one in the churches was saying that if you disagreed about this, you weren't a Christian. That was not the issue in the Roman churches. Paul did not see these disagreements or this situation as a conflict about the gospel message itself. At the same time, that didn't mean he thought these things were insignificant. But as we go along in the study, you'll see that Paul was not nearly as concerned about getting everybody to think the same thing about this, as much as he is concerned about making sure every Christian in these churches treat each other the right way, regardless of their opinions. Okay, the second question we dealt with was, what's the main thing Paul calls every Christian to do? And this was pretty obvious. It's in the first verse, and it's kind of towards the end, and it's in the middle as well. So it was to welcome one another. It's the call to not let our different opinions divide us, but instead to welcome one another with open arms, without holding anything back. Or as Paul says in 15:7, it's a call to extend the very same kind of welcome to one another that Jesus has already extended to you. And then the last question we worked through last week was why. What is the main reason we're supposed to extend that kind of welcome to each other? And in the text, as you look through the chapters, there's nothing more important than this. We're to treat each other with selfless, sacrificial love because Christ selflessly and willingly sacrificed himself for us. As Paul says in Romans 15, Christ did not please himself. Instead, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on him. Now, hopefully that's helpful review. And now what I want to do today, address three new things about this text. Okay, first, I want to help us grasp more clearly what was going on in the Roman churches at the time, the background of these chapters. Second, I want to help us define what Paul means by weak in faith, by weak and strong in faith, I should say. Three things, weak and strong in faith, especially when he says some people are weak in faith. Have you ever said that about anybody? They're weak in faith? What if somebody said that about you? What would you have thought? What did Paul mean by that? And then the third thing, I want to see how Paul prepared us in advance in the letter for this, for what he's saying in this section. Okay, so first thing, background a little more. Why were these things such big deals in the Roman churches? Okay, now last week, I talked broadly about how Jewish identity stuff was really significant at this time, especially during that time gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, there's like 400 years there. Jewish signs of like identity became really, really significant. There was massive pressure placed on Jewish people to abandon stuff like circumcision, food laws, observing Jewish holidays, and to just fit in with everybody else. And so this stuff took on massive significance in this time period. So that's one thing. But then also, you could just say, well, the Old Testament put a lot of emphasis on the Sabbath. The Old Testament put a lot of emphasis on the food laws. Okay, so you have that too. But what I want to talk about today is I want to focus in on what was going on in the Roman churches at this time. Who was in these churches? Like, what was the ethnic makeup of these churches? This kind of stuff. Now, I was looking back, and I talked about this in more detail than we're going to do today in the second sermon of this series, okay? But that was literally 50 sermons ago in our study, okay? So I do not expect you to remember that very well, and many of you probably weren't even here at RBC at that time. So I'm going to run back through a couple of questions about the churches that we're talking about. Like, who got this letter, okay? So think, who started the Roman churches? By the time Paul writes this, it's like 55 or 56 AD. It's like been like 25 years since Jesus died and rose again and ascended back to heaven. And there's all these churches scattered throughout Rome. Like, who started those churches? And the answer to that, we don't know. We don't know who started these. What we do know is it wasn't Paul. And it wasn't any apostle, for that matter. But we don't really know for sure who started the churches. The most likely scenario is you just had early Jewish Christians who knew about Jesus, and they went to Rome. Maybe they lived there, or maybe they moved there for business or for other reasons, and they just started sharing their new faith in Jesus with people around them, and God started churches. And so here you are 20 years later, and there's all kinds of churches. No special effort that we know of to start these churches, just people going there for business or other reasons and just sharing the gospel. But this probably came from early Jewish Christians. Okay, so now the question is, who's in the churches right now when Paul's writing them, or writing this letter to them? And the answer is that now it's a mix of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Okay, that is clearest, for example, in Romans 16. If you ever read Romans 16, Paul mentions like 25 people by name who are in the Roman churches. And if you look at that list, some of them are Jewish, and most of them are Gentile. But you can tell that there's a mix. Okay, most are Gentiles, but there's a few Jews, like his friends Priscilla and Aquila. He mentions them. They're there in the churches in Rome. But what's clear as you read through the whole letter is that the church is definitely mostly Gentile. Okay, Gentiles are clearly in the majority. And that should not be surprising if you know what happened in the New Testament time period. Okay, that's likely the case in every single church Paul started. Every one of them, okay? They were all mostly Gentile, okay? And in fact, by this point, 25 years or so after Jesus, I would say that's probably the case in almost every single church in the world at this time, other than maybe if a church was actually in the land of Israel, okay? Every other church was predominantly Gentile with some Jews in it, okay? All right, so then the question is, all right, how did that transition happen? If the church got started through maybe like Jewish people knowing Jesus and sharing the gospel, how did the church eventually become mostly Gentile? You know, something happened there. Like how, did, you know, a church that started with primarily one ethnicity ending up predominantly another ethnicity, you'd be like, how did that happen? Well, there's a few things that might have played into that. One, maybe there were just more Gentiles who were receptive to the gospel. That's one option. But there's one historical event that dramatically shaped or changed the Roman churches. Maybe you remember this, maybe not. It's actually mentioned in the book of Acts, but it's also well grounded in history and historians. And this is something that the emperor himself did in the city of Rome during this time. Okay, what was this? This was from the emperor Claudius. It happened about 7 years before Paul wrote this letter. Okay, what did he do? Okay, what was happening? Okay, what happened was that in the city of Rome, about 7 years before Paul writes the letter, AD 49, there was a big ruckus between Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians. Big hubbub about this conflict, instigation. And what was it about? It was about the Christ. Okay? Big problem. It became such a big deal that the emperor himself actually heard about it and stepped in and got involved and made a law or a decree or an edict called the Edict of Claudius, typically. And what was his solution to this big problem? His solution was very simple. Kick out the Jews from Rome, and then there will be no more problem. And that's what he did. In AD 49, he expels the Jewish population from Rome. Now, whether he only kicked out like the people at the direct center of the conflict, or whether he actually kicked out every last Jew, either way, this dramatically changed the situation in the Roman churches. I mean, think about it. Here were churches with Jewish roots and likely Jewish leadership. Okay, and all of a sudden, the situation in the churches changes. The edict last a few years, perhaps even until Claudius died like 5 years later. And what do you suppose happened in the Roman churches during that time? Well, among many other things, they probably started to care less and less about what? About Jewish stuff, right? Things like Jewish food laws didn't seem so important anymore when it's only Gentiles around, you know. Jewish special days, are we really going to observe those anymore? Are we going to switch our church calendar up a little bit, okay? And it's, well, at some point in there, the edict ends, and Jews who had been kicked out started to come back into the church. But what did they find when they got back? For one thing, they were clearly no longer in the majority anymore. Obviously, Gentiles had to step up and lead the church in their absence. But most relevant to our text is that they would have found that the Roman churches just didn't have the same concerns for Jewish stuff that they used to have. As I've heard different friends mention, when they got back, they noticed no one really cared about the Sabbath or Jewish holidays. And even worse than that, when they went to the first church potluck, the main dish was hot dogs and ham sandwiches. And this was a big problem. You know, and of course, you're joking a little bit, but things were different. The stuff that really bothered them did not bother the vast majority of people in the churches. Okay? And it's with that in mind that then we can move to the second topic today. And that's with trying to define the key terms in this text, which are weak, strong, and what Paul means by faith in this text, okay? So let's just start. I want to look at the text, okay? I want to look first for wherever Paul says weak and strong. And what you're going to find is he doesn't actually say it very often. The whole passage is about the weak and the strong in the church, but he only uses that language two times in the two chapters, okay? First one is in the first verse, Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he made anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so there you can see Paul uses the word weak two times. And notice he doesn't even use the word strong there, but you can tell he's challenging the strong there, like the non-weak, to welcome the weak, right? Now, the only other place where he uses that language in this section is in the first verse of the next chapter. Look at Romans 15, verse 1. Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, again, those two groups are in view the whole time, but that's the only places Paul actually uses the words weak and strong in the text. And so then we're going to ask, who exactly are the weak? And who exactly are the strong in the text? And the answer is not too difficult. I've been hinting at it, but I want to make it really clear now, okay? The weak in these chapters are mostly Jewish Christians. Okay? And the strong in this section are mostly Gentile Christians. Okay? Now, you might wonder why I don't just say the weak are Jewish and the strong are Gentile. Okay? Well, for one thing, Paul never quite says it that way. And for another, that's not completely true either. Okay? Things are never quite that simple in the church. Okay? For example, is Paul himself part of the weak or part of the strong? What do you think? It's clear as you look through the text, he's part of the strong. Even when he said, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Okay, for review, is Paul Jewish or Gentile? Paul's a Jew, right? So there's a Jewish man who's part of the strong. It's not just ethnicity only, but it predominantly, the weak are Jewish Christians, and predominantly the strong are Gentile Christians. Okay. Now, what is it that the weak actually believed? And what exactly did the strong believe? Again, we've been hinting at this, but let's just make it clear. The strong in this section were convinced it's perfectly fine to not follow the food laws or special days. Okay? We can drink some wine, no problem. Okay? These things. And the weak in the text were not convinced of that, or maybe they were convinced the other way, or at least they were just not sure, okay? All right, so then that's who Paul's talking about in the text. But what I want to focus on now is the very first thing Paul says about the weak in Romans 14, verse 1. Did you notice? He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. When Paul describes them as weak in faith, what does he mean by that? Has anyone ever described you as weak in faith? And if they did, or if they would, how would that make you feel? Like, what would you think they were saying about you? Now, as with just about everything in Romans, this is debated exactly what Paul means here. But one thing most everybody agrees with is that there's at least some critique here of them when he says they're weak in faith. In other words, it's not great to be described this way, okay? It would be better, for example, to be described as strong in faith than weak in faith, okay? That much seems obvious, but you have to keep thinking about this, though, because it's still not exactly clear what he means when he says they're weak in faith. For example, is Paul implying that the weak have weak faith in Jesus? Like, is Paul casting doubts on whether they really even understand the gospel? Like, they have a really weak hold of even the gospel itself. I think that would be to overstate what Paul's saying. I don't think he's trying to cast doubts on whether the weak even trust Jesus for salvation or not. Instead, I think it's important to look very carefully at how Paul talks about faith in Romans 14 and 15. That's the key to understanding what he means by weak in faith. Okay, so let's take a look at this. And I'll kind of tell you what I think, and then I'll let you see it. Okay, what I think Paul's saying is that the weak lack the faith or the confidence or the assurance that it's okay to do certain stuff, while the strong have the faith or the confidence or the assurance that it's okay. That's what I think Paul's doing here. So when he describes one group as weak in faith, I don't think he's trying to say, hey, I don't even know if they trust Jesus, or they're about to lose hold of Jesus. Instead, I think Paul's saying they're weak in their faith or confidence that it's okay to not follow the Jewish laws anymore. They haven't grasped yet the full implications of what Jesus has done, and so they don't have the assurance to proceed. Okay? They lack the confidence the others in the church have. That's what I think. Now, let me, you see in the text if you think that makes sense of this, okay? So let's look at these uses. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he can eat anything, while the weak eats only vegetables. Okay, so some believe or have the confidence, hey, we can eat whatever we want. And others lack the confidence that that's okay, so they just decide, hey, to be safe, let's just eat vegetables. Then look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all the days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay. See, there's different views about the days. And what's Paul's challenge? You notice it's not everybody needs to think right now the same thing. What's his challenge? Each person needs to be fully convinced of the view they hold. In other words, Paul's challenge is don't live contrary to your convictions. Now look at what he says in verse 14, Romans 14, 14. Paul says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing's unclean in itself, like especially like the food stuff, okay? But then look what he says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Paul says, I've got the confidence, or I'm fully persuaded by Jesus that nothing's unclean in itself. He is strong in faith, if you will. Okay? But notice how he warns that things are really unclean, however, for those who think they're unclean. Again, he doesn't want anybody to live contrary to their own convictions or conscience at the moment. Okay? Now look at verse 22. the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, just pause right there, okay? Do you see how Paul's using the language of the faith there? Okay? I mean, he's not talking about your faith in Christ, as though he's saying, don't share your faith in Jesus. Just keep it private. Keep it between you and God. Okay? That'd be nice, right, for those of us who are, like, timid in evangelism. Look, Paul said, I can keep it a secret. That is not what Paul is saying right here. He's talking here to the strong in particular, and he's saying to them, look, the confidence you have about this, keep it between yourself and God. Don't go on a campaign trying to slam the weak for their view. Don't try to bash them over the head with your faith. Do not make it your mission to convince them. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed, then he goes on, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating isn't from faith. And whatever does not proceed out of faith is sin. Okay. I hope that's helpful to see those texts. What I'm trying to show us is that when Paul describes someone as weak in faith, even though that's not a great thing, Paul isn't questioning whether they even trust Jesus or not for their salvation. He's talking specifically about how they lack the confidence or assurance that God's okay with certain practices, especially with not following the Jewish laws anymore. And one of the biggest takeaways of this entire section for all of us is how much of a priority Paul places on not living contrary to our convictions. Now, sure, our consciences sometimes need to be reset by Scripture over time. But Paul gives a very strong warning here that we should not act contrary to our own convictions and that we should not do stuff that we're not sure God approves of. And this, sometime down the road, I hope to talk a little bit about how people use this text to talk about gray areas and this kind of thing. Okay, one of the things I'll point out is you have to be careful how you use that language of like a gray area. Like, I'm not, if you're not sure God's okay with it, it's not a gray area. Don't do it. Because if you can't say, I have confidence that God approves of this, then Paul's advice is, don't do it. Now, maybe over time that might change. Your conviction could change, your conscience could change on that. But if you have doubts of whether God would approve of you going forward with this, don't do it. Okay. Now I could qualify that too and say, hey, I sometimes hesitate about confronting someone over their sin, or I hesitate about sharing the gospel. Okay, I think that's a little different. But like, if you're not actually sure that this particular action is even commendable to God, then Paul would say, don't do that, because you don't want to act contrary to your conscience or convictions. Okay, now, we're going to try to circle back to some of that later, but I want to talk about the final thing for today, okay? And that is, I just want you to see, I want you to get a feel for this, of how the entire letter of Romans was preparing us for these two chapters. Okay, in other words, in every part of the letter, I think Paul was preparing the Roman churches to hear these words, that he wanted them to be able to look at each other and in spite of their differences in ethnicity, background, and opinions, he wanted them to welcome one another wholeheartedly. He was getting them ready for that, I think, the whole letter. Okay. So think of this as just a quick run back through Romans. You could read the whole letter and be very blessed by thinking about this, but I'm just going to try to highlight a couple of things. So you can have an open Bible, and just pay attention to a few of the things. Look at Romans chapter 1. Okay, think about these same texts in light of what he says later in Romans 14 and 15. Okay, Romans 1, verses 15 and 16, for example. He says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. From the very beginning of the letter, Paul emphasizes that the very same good news about Jesus is what saved everybody there who believes, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Romans is not just about how the gospel is for each of us. Romans is about how the gospel is also for all of us. This is going to be a huge theme. Sometimes people read Romans as if it's only about the individual. But Paul, throughout the entire letter, is going to be like, the gospel is not just for you individually, it's for all of you, for all kinds of people, both Jew and Gentile. Then for the next long section, remember Romans 1 through 3, Paul hammers the theme that all Jews and all Gentiles are equal. Why? Because we're all sinners. None of us is any better off than any other person here. This is Romans 3, verse 9, for example. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, because we've already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it's written. No one's righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The bad news of sin and judgment isn't just for each of us. The bad news is for all of us together. But this is then what leads to Paul's greatest explanation of the gospel in the whole Bible. But again, notice it's not just about the individual. It's about all of us. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. Remember this great text? If you haven't seen it in a while, you should look at it. Romans 3, 21. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bore witness to it. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there is no distinction. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Since we're all in the same boat, we can all be saved in the same way, by God's grace as a gift through the cross of Christ. Or look at Romans 3:28. Paul says, for we hold that one's justified by faith apart from the works of the Jewish law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles too, since there's only one God. He'll justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Are we then overthrowing the Jewish law, the law of Moses, by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I'm just saying, look, all of this is preparing us for what he says in Romans 14 and 15. And if you then read in Romans 4 about Abraham, what's the whole point of Abraham, the man of faith? He is the father of us all, Jew or Gentile, of all the people of faith. So you just sense Paul is preparing us all along for what's to come. We all share the same creator, the same sinful past, the same Savior, Jesus. We share in the same righteousness. We share the same faith. We share the same father, Abraham. And that's only the first four chapters. And I think you could go through every single chapter of Romans and say, you know what? Paul knew where he was headed in this letter. I mean, one thing, I've even been thinking about how we sing songs a lot, and I'm not saying this is a problem, that a lot of our songs talk about what God has done for me, what Christ has done for me. Most of our songs talk about I and me. But when you read Paul, he talks far more about us and we. So even in, you know, the kids have been learning a verse in Romans 5, and I try to remember what it is. Romans 5, 6, 8, it talks about when we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely someone will die for a good person, though for a righteous person, someone would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans is often viewed as like being primarily about the individual. It is about us as individuals, but it's also about us all together and how the very same things that are true for you are true for everybody else here. And then when you look at somebody else in the church, you're looking at a person for whom Christ died. And you're looking at a person that Christ welcomed just like he welcomed you. And this is what all leads to the call in Romans 14 and 15. And then just to even close on this thought of just, you think back to Romans 12 and 13, what we see, like maybe 30, 40 commands there. But the heart of those was what? Love each other like family. And also remember that we all, though many, are one body in Christ. And every member here belongs to all the others. All of that set us up for Romans 14 and 15, the call to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed each of us. So, just to close today, when Paul wrote the letter, he knew from the outset exactly where he was headed. So he prepared us step by step for the final chapters. For this call, not to pretend we don't have any differences. Paul's not about that. But to never let those minor differences divide us. Can a church survive, or not even just survive, but even thrive when its members have different opinions on things that may be important, but that are not core gospel issues? Can a church survive or even thrive in that? Or should everybody go and find a church that just meets every one of their preferences? Can a church thrive when its members have different opinions? Yes. Right. But that will only happen when that church is built not on the preferences of the people, or even the preferences of its pastors, but when that church is built on the solid foundation of the gospel of our Lord, which has the power to bring us all to God and keep us all together. Okay, so may God help us to remain rooted firmly in the gospel of our Lord. And I've been thinking, and may God grant us each the ability to keep the main thing, and to keep lesser things, so that, as Paul says, together we may with one voice glorify the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, for how you are teaching us and instructing us. You've been preparing us for this throughout this whole study, and I pray that you will do such good work in our church, that we will love one another like family, that we will remember our unity in the body, that we will be eager to preserve it, and that we will always welcome one another as Christ has welcomed each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.